So today's reading comes from Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 30. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened upon him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly, I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All of the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way.
Kia ora. Karori ki te atua, te matua, te tama, te warua tapu. Nau mai haramai nā mihi, mai ki tēne whare. Kia tau, kia koutou. Te atawhai, me te rangimari, i o te atua, tēnā koutou, tēnā koutou, tēnā koutou katoa. Glory to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Welcome to this place today. May the grace and peace of God be with you all. Welcome. Part of me wants to be out in the children's stuff today, because they're looking at the patron saint of Anglicans. You didn't know that, did you? It's Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, he always liked to see Jesus from a distance. I am an Anglican. I've always been an Anglican, and I know many Anglicans who like to see Jesus close up. But they do have a reputation. We do have a reputation of sometimes wanting to see Jesus from a distance. But he's here, right in the midst of us, and he wants an encounter with us, so... Zacchaeus isn't the patron saint of Anglicans, just in case you're worried and you take that away and say the Archdeacon of Church Health and Growth said that Zacchaeus is the patron saint of Anglicans. Anyway, I want to go back because what we're looking at over this series in Lent is Jesus. So it's great that Andrew's saying we want to focus on Jesus. We always focus on Jesus, of course, but in this build-up in Lent, knowing Jesus and understanding Jesus is really important, especially when we come to the cross and the resurrection, which we celebrate at Easter. Because as I said the other week, we're not just talking about any man. Old is the wrong word in there. Any man. We're not just talking about a great religious teacher either, like other religious teachers. As C.S. Lewis, who said, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, that he was just a great human teacher," because there's so much more. And I was sharing last week, if you remember, about walking in the French Alps and saying to my friend, "It's a pity the clouds are there blocking the mountains." And he said, "David, you're looking in the wrong place. You need to look up there. And above the cloud line are these peaks. And I'm awestruck. You know, I'm looking here, but I need to be trained to look there." And I think that's the same for every single one of us. I think so often we're looking at Jesus here, and we need my friend. And I'm in the place of my friend saying, "You need to look above the cloud line here. You need to look up here. This is who Jesus is." That's why last week I was talking about in Colossians 1, in him all things hold together. The whole universe is held together. Hebrews, he sustains everything, all things, by his powerful word. So we're not just talking about any human being here. He is fully human, but also fully God. And so there is this great authority and great power and creativity and energy that is in God that brings all things into being and sustains them. So this is who we're talking about. And that's critical in what we're looking at. So last week we looked at no one ever did the things Jesus did. His character was different. This week we're going to look at no one ever taught the things Jesus taught or the way Jesus taught. And I want us to reflect on that today. And often I say when I've spoken at universities, I'll talk about the uniqueness of Jesus. There's no one like Jesus. No one ever lived as Jesus lived. No one ever taught as Jesus taught. No one ever seriously claimed the things that Jesus claimed. And no one ever did or accomplished the things Jesus accomplished. And we have to look at those in this build-up to Easter as we reflect on it. And when we talk about no one ever taught as Jesus taught, people often go to the parables. Well, he taught in parables. That was so different. But it wasn't. Parables were the way of communicating in the day. So people spoke because they didn't have books or as many books or reading or whatever. They told stories. They painted pictures. There was a lot of that going on. It seems like he was good at doing that kind of thing, but that's not the thing that set him apart as unique. It wasn't when the religious leaders sent their police. It's interesting, the religious leaders of the temple had its own police to go and arrest Jesus. And they came back, and John tells us they came back without Jesus. And the religious leaders say, why didn't you bring him? We told you. And they said, no one ever taught like this man. You know, it wasn't, they didn't say, he told parables. That wasn't why they came back. There was something else about him. Yes, we know that he spoke with authority. There was a contrast that you often gave. Truly, truly, I tell you this. He spoke with authority. And there's some quite profound things about some of the content of Jesus' teaching that has stayed with us. The Sermon on the Mount, for example, in Matthew 5-7. There's also a record of it in Luke's Gospel. It's probably a compilation of many of the things that Jesus said often. But they're the things that abide in the memory, and they've been captured by Matthew in this beautiful way. And the Beatitudes are one part of that, of course. I'll read those in a moment. But one of the great things about Jesus was that he lived and also expressed the content of his teaching. So it wasn't just taught and thought. It was actually the fact that Jesus embodied what he was actually saying. So if he said you need to forgive, he forgave. If he said you need to go the extra mile, he went the extra mile. If he said we need to love, he loved. And he asked his followers to do the same, to embody that teaching, to put it into practice. And it was that was so transformative for people. So you're not just sitting around and you're not just here having an intellectual reflection on the importance of the teaching of Jesus. What we're here doing is saying, what is Jesus saying to us that we should be and we should do? And we're walking out of this building being and doing what Jesus says we should be and we should do, living it. And it's only then that we actually know the truth of what Jesus was saying. Because if you just carry it in your head out of this building into your daily week, you will not know. You will know about, but you will not know. So let's just look at one or two of the things. Lydia read out to us a moment ago Luke chapter 4, for example. And of course, those of you who know your Bible will know that Jesus was taking a section from Isaiah. We call it Isaiah 61, although there were no chapters in the original Isaiah. It's broken up for our helpfulness in our day, so we can say it's Isaiah 61. Otherwise, you'd be spending hours and hours trying to find it. But there is Isaiah 61, Jesus, and this is what he says. Again, he says, as we heard, he's in the synagogue. He reads from the scroll. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He's sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He rolls up the scroll, gives it back to the attendant, sits down, and the eyes of all the synagogue are fixed on him, and he says, today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. This is what I've come to do. I've come to set the captive free. I've come to free the oppressed, let the blind see, to heal the sick. All that, I've come to do that. I'm going to embody this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is great. And what's great about it is when those soldiers or those guards went to arrest Jesus, they're under orders. They're minions. They've been sent to do it. But when they hear Jesus, they realize Jesus is talking about them. And it's freedom. You can be set free through what Jesus has come to do and to be. There is freedom and liberty in this. And so the downhearted, the broken, the oppressed, the poor, the vulnerable, the weak, all of them, suddenly they're looking up because this is different. This is for them. This is not just for the highbrow. You know, the sophisticated who can think about things. This is for everyone, and everyone began to realize it. So this is powerful. And of course, it's deeply provocative, because what Jesus is talking about is the year of Jubilee. What that means is, hey guys, all debts are canceled. Money that slaves that you have had working for you can now be set free. The land that you've acquired from other people, you need to give back. This is not very comfortable for the people who have, but it's very exciting for the people who don't. This is why it's so provocative and opens up. This is what I'm talking about, says Jesus. I'm offering freedom and liberty, debts cancelled, and so on. And then we get this profound piece of teaching in Matthew, which I'm going to read, just the Beatitudes for a starter, which are superb, where it goes, blessed are those, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Blessed, blessed, blessed. Though all the people who are listening think, this is me. This is for me. And this is such a contrast to what's seen in the world of Rome, but also in the world of today's society. J.B. Phillips, who did a translation of the New Testament, said the contrasting world's beatitudes go like this. Happy or blessed are the pushers, for they get on in the world. Happy are the hard-boiled, for they never let life hurt them. Happy are they who complain, for they get their way in the end. Happy are the blasé, for they never worry over their sins. Happy are the slave drivers, for they get results. Happy are the knowledgeable men of the world, for they know their way around. Happy are the troublemakers, for people have to take notice of them. You see the contrast. This is the world in which we live, and this is the narrative that comes in. And Jesus is so totally different. It's an offer for all, for the vulnerable, for the weak, for the broken, for those who felt that they were not wanted. And that's when Jesus embodies that teaching. It's such an amazing thing when a leper throws himself at the feet of Jesus, everybody ready to take up stones because they want to drive him away just in case they get contaminated. And the leper says, Jesus, if you want to, you can make me well. What does Jesus do? The first thing Jesus does is touch him. He touches the untouchable. He embodies his teaching. And then there's, of course, there's a woman who's trying to edge her way in the crowd to even just touch the edge of his garment. She is unclean. She's got, according to the day, so she's got an internal bleeding. And so if anybody found that out, they would drive her away.
But she manages just to touch the edge of his garment. Just that. And Jesus notices. Woman, your faith has healed you. Children, he said, let the children come to me. Oh, they're bothering us. It's too noisy. It's too busy. They're running around, interrupting our conversation. Jesus says, let them come. Let them come. Jesus embodied his teaching. He embodied the Beatitudes. He embodied this welcome, this love. That's the first thing. Second thing is, Jesus brought regime change. And he embodied that regime change. So right at the beginning of Mark's gospel, what does Jesus say? The kingdom of God, turn around, change direction. The kingdom of God has come among you. Or the kingdom of God is at hand. What does that mean? That means regime change, does it not? This is a different reign. This is a different rule, a different king. And of course, the zealots, they thought, hey, this is cool. Now we're going to get rid of the Romans. Now there's going to be a political furore. We're going to succeed and we're going to be liberated. But Jesus' regime change is not a political regime change. It's not an environmental regime change, not an educational one. It is a regime change of the heart. So he says, out of the heart of every person comes lust, murder, evil thoughts, scandal mongering, deceit, envy, pride, violence. And this is why it's the heart of every human being that needs to be changed, says Jesus. Your heart needs to be changed. My heart needs to be changed. And that's the way the world changes according to the kingdom of God. Because the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And it takes a long time for people to realize this, but it is the case. One person who came to that discovery and realization was Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who was a journalist, wrote in Russia, and actually ended up in prison as a result of that. But he had a mindset that thought we need to bring about change. But it wasn't until he was in the gulag that he discovered that he was going in the wrong direction. And this is what he said. It was granted me to carry away from my prison years on my bent back, which nearly broke beneath its load, the essential experience, how a human being becomes evil and how good. In the intoxication of my youthful successes, I had felt myself to be infallible, and I was therefore cruel. In the surfeit of power, I was a murderer and an oppressor. In my most evil moments, I was convinced that I was doing good, and I was well supplied with systematic arguments. And it was only when in the Gulag archipelago on rotting prison straw that I sensed within myself the first stirrings of good. Gradually it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. And that is why I turn back to the years of my imprisonment and say, sometimes to the astonishment of those about me, bless you, prison. It is the heart that needs to change. This is central to Jesus' teaching. How is your heart? Have we got a focus on it needs to change out there? But we haven't got a focus on it needs to change in here. You and I need a heart transplant. I don't mean that physically. We need, that's why Jeremiah talked about the softening, a new heart we need. We need that change. We need a renovation of our hearts. That does not come just by a couple of things. It comes by opening ourselves up to the Spirit of God who comes in and begins the transformation. And it's deeply uncomfortable because the Holy Spirit uncovers things that are in there that you don't want uncovered. I don't want uncovered stuff that I've held in there, but the Holy Spirit wants to bring that out. And hey, this is not to play around with it and make you feel bad. He doesn't want to make you feel bad. He wants to heal it. That's the heart transplant. And as with the heart, you see all these things about a change of perspective in Jesus' teaching. So Jesus' teaching changed the way we viewed people and the world. So here's one, the contrast between the religious perspective and Jesus' perspective. The religious perspective is this. I am holy and good. I'm not talking about myself. I'm talking about, you know, the religious perspective is I'm holy and good, and I must stay holy and good, and you're bad. And I don't want to be near you because you'll contaminate me. Okay? So the leper is going to contaminate me if I'm too close. The woman with bleeding will contaminate me because I'm too close. So the adulterer who's been in some relationship will contaminate me because I'll get too close. You know, all that. That's the fear, that the contamination is traveling this way. Jesus' perspective is the opposite. I'm good, says Jesus. But the goodness flows out of Jesus into the world to bring a good infection. So it heals where it flows and where it goes. Just like in Ezekiel 46, a river flowing out of the city and nourishes the land and changes salt water to fresh water, brings trees and leaves and fruit and all kinds of things. But out of the heart of a person who's surrendered and healed comes goodness. It flows out and is transformative. That's the difference in perspective that Jesus embodies. So he touches the leper, touches the woman who has the internal bleeding, touches the children, welcomes them, and you and I too. The goodness flows out. And lastly, the other thing I reflect on Jesus' teaching, I think is so significant and yet so often missed by people and even missed by the church today, sadly, all over the place, is attitudes to power and weakness that we see in Jesus. And it is illustrated by those two concepts in the Beatitudes, one about being the hard-boiled and hard-pressed and getting your own way, and the other, which is about meekness and a spirit of poverty. Because the standard view of the world, the narrative of the world, is power. So the way to get what you want is to make sure you've got good resources, you have money, you get a political clout, and then you can drive your way and succeed. And the church drifts into that too. The church thinks, what we need to do is we need to get the latest technology. We need to get all this, you know, all glossy stuff and everything like that. And by that way, we are going to convince people. It's another way of looking at power. We're going to be powerful because we're going to be great communicators. Or we're going to be powerful because we've got all the resources and we've got money so we can make the difference. Now, all that is about power. But Jesus, in the kingdom of God, is not about, it is about power, but it's about kenosis. Now, kenosis is this, which we, if you read Philippians 2, you'll understand this is the model. So Jesus, who is a creator, through him all things were created, by him, in him, through him, everything sustains. Jesus lets go that power and takes the form of a servant and lives among us. So it's like, God, the creator of the universe, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. God, the creator of the universe, right? We're on this. This experience came to me once when I was at a Christian arts festival called Greenbelt in the UK. And all the plebs, all the punters, were in this mushy camp, you know, which like, and it often rained, and you had toilets that were just planks of wood with holes in and all that kind of thing. Pretty grim. Somebody fell in once, I think, but it's kind of, you know, you had those stories. It was like that. And anyway, all the stars who were performing, well, they were in hotels and they were in great mobile homes and all that kind of thing. It was really all nice and plush and everything like that. Except one guy who was a brilliant musician and singer never did that. He just got his little camp tent and he would pitch it amongst all the punters. He would go to the same toilet as the punters. He would eat and mix with the punters. And you just thought, this is somebody who is embodying the teaching of Jesus right here. Yeah, it's not this separation between the great and the good and the wealthy and the powerful and the performers and the stars and the rest. This guy's in it. The word became flesh. He embodied the teaching of Jesus. That's what God, the creator of the universe, pitches his tent on our side of the campsite and lives among us. That's the awesome thing. That's kenosis. He lets go his glory and lives among us. Takes the form of a servant, even to death on a cross, which is a place of shame. That's the That's the embodiment of the teaching. And what Jesus is saying is, what does he say? He shows his hands with the scars after his resurrection. So he shows them that pathway, and he says, as the Father sent me, so I send you. That's the embodying of the teaching. So this is it. It's not power, it's kenosis. It's letting go of the glory, taking the form of a servant, and living it. And that's what he does in the Passion Journey. There's a contrast between the active verbs in the Passion Journey. You get up to the point where it gets to the arrest. And what does it say? The verbs change. What happens is that Jesus lets go. And he lets the state and the religious leaders decide his fate. He lets go. And that journey, he knows where that journey is going to go. He doesn't have to determine it. He knows where it will go because he knows the heart of humans. But guess what? He still does it. He walks that journey. He embodies it. This is why I have in my office this painting. It's not a painting, it's a print of the painting. Otherwise, I would secure my office because this is a very famous painting by Gerrit von Honthorst. What's so striking for me, and it's probably the most memorable painting for me, and I look at it often because I want to be reminded, I cannot see the bonds around Jesus' hands. So the religious leader, Caiaphas, thinks he's in control. Thinks because of his power, he has all the authority. And yet, Jesus is in control. And it's not by power. It's by humility and servanthood. It's a different way. It's by kenosis. He lets go his glory. And he asks us, in our leadership, to do the same. Well, that's always been challenging for me. I'm going to read you just a little piece from a very famous book in the past by somebody called Rebecca Manley Pippert. Some people may be familiar with her. She wrote a really awesome book called Out of the Salt Shaker, which is about sharing our faith as a lifestyle. And I still think it's probably the best book that's been out there. Anyway, she gives an example in there. She's talking with a student who is interested in seeking the gospel, and yet she doesn't know where to go with it. So let me just read it. So in this book it says, Sue was a very bright student, but an agnostic. She was interested in Christianity, but had many intellectual questions about faith. So she came to Rebecca and told her, I'm plagued with doubts. I can't pray to receive Christ because it will be dishonest. What should I do? And this is what Rebecca Manley Pippert advised her. She said, tell God, or the four walls, if that's what you think you're speaking to, that you want to find out if Jesus is truly God. And if you could feel more certain, you would follow him. Then begin to read the Gospels every day. Each day as you read, something will probably hit you and make sense. Whatever that is, do it as soon as you can. Do you see what Rebecca's saying? Embody the teaching. If you put it into practice, you will find out. So Sue gulped and replied, that's radical, but I'll do it. So she started having what she called pagan quiet times, praying to the walls and then reading her Bible. And this is what happened. One day I read in the Bible, if someone steals your coat, don't let him have it only that, but offer your cloak as well. For whatever reason, that verse hit me between the eyes. It's in the Sermon on the Mount, if people are not familiar. So I said to the four walls, listen, walls, or God, if you're there, I'm going to do what this verse says if the opportunity arises today. I want to remind you that I'm trying to do things your way in order to find out if you exist and if Jesus really is who he says he is. Amen. The day went by and I forgot the verse. Then I headed to the library to continue working on my senior thesis. Just as I sat down at my designated thesis desk, this guy comes up and starts yelling at me. He told me that the school hadn't given him his thesis desk, so he was going to take mine. I started yelling back, and pretty soon we caused a ruckus. It was then, when he glared at me and said, look, I'm stealing it from you, whether you like it or not, that it suddenly hit me. I just looked at him and moaned, oh, no! I can't believe it. Look, God, if you're there, I want to know if Jesus is God, but isn't there some other way of finding out besides obeying that verse? I mean, couldn't I tithe or get baptized or give up something else? But don't take my thesis desk. I mean, with my luck, I'll give up the desk and then discover you don't exist. But I couldn't escape the fact that I had read the verse the very same day that someone tried to rob me. Before, I'd always been amused to see how Jesus aimed for the jugular vein in his conversations with people in the Bible, but now it didn't seem so funny. I took a deep breath, tried not to swear, and I said, "Okay, you can have the desk." The guy looked bewildered. He grabbed my arm and asked me, why in the world was I going to let him have it? I told him he would think I'd really flipped out, but I was trying to discover if Jesus was really who he claimed to be. I was attempting to do the things he told us to do, and today I read that if someone tried to rip me off, I was supposed to let them, and even throw in something else to boot. All I could see were the whites of his eyes, so I'm giving you the thesis list, but don't press your luck about something else. Then he asked, why in the world would Jesus say such a crazy thing? Then I said, hey, if there's one thing I've learned from reading about Jesus and meeting some real Christians, is that Jesus will give you a whole lot more than a thesis desk if you let him. I know Jesus will give it to you, so that thesis desk is yours. And this is the sentence that is important. As I said these words, I just simply knew it was all true. I kind of felt like God was saying, well done, that's the way I want my children to behave. Isn't that awesome? Embodying the teaching. Jesus embodied it. If we embody it, we will know. There's a verse in the Gospel of John where the religious leaders say to Jesus, you prove to me that you exist, and then I will obey. And Jesus says, no, it's the other way around. You obey, and then you will know. If you obey my teaching, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So if we want the world to change, it starts right here with the human heart, and it starts with us taking Jesus at his word and embodying it out there. So it doesn't stay here in the head, but it moves from the head to the heart. It doesn't just stay in the heart, it moves from the heart to the feet. We think, we feel, we act, and then we know. Let's pray for a minute. Lift our eyes, Jesus, above the cloud line to the peaks. We know you are here with us, and you call. Your call is upon our lives to follow. Strengthen our faith that we may embody that teaching and therefore know in our hearts and our minds it's all true. I pray that for every single person in the room, that you may be glorified and your gospel may spread around the whole of Palmy, the whole of Aotearoa New Zealand, and the world. Amen. There's an exercise. This week, read the Sermon on the Mount and do what Rebecca Manley Pippitt says. Read it and say, Lord, let something stand out to me this week, and then see what God does. Let's get some testimonies of what God is doing. This week's Lent Challenge. Okay?